pray first, then we'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for revelation. We thank you that we see and hear your awesome might and power. And we praise you, Lord Jesus. You are the reigning and ruling sovereign Lord. And we thank you that you have a message for the churches, and even message for the churches today through what we see in Revelation. Let us take it to heart in our own lives, and let it be useful for us that we might grow in godliness and desire to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a great passage of Scripture. We get in chapter 3, we're looking at a church that's in trouble. All these churches have some problems. There's two that are noted for their faith. All of them at some level of faithfulness, or they wouldn't be the church at all. But this church has a little trouble, and it kind of works with our key principle of application just overall, and that is this: unchallenged pride and complacency will result in the decline, defeat, and even death of a once thriving church, no matter who the church is, or Christian ministry or personal testimony. It's as true in your life as it is in the church. And it could be said this: as you go, as individuals go, so goes the church. Where there's compromise in your life and compromise in my life, a little here, a little there, it begins filling the whole church with this. And we see it all the time and think about it. You know, you think about, you can see compromise happening everywhere. You can see unchallenged pride. I make the note here of last year's Colts and Jacksonville game. I don't know if you're a Colts fan or not, but man, no team had ever lost going into the playoffs where you had to win. No team in NFL history had ever lost to the team with the worst record. The Colts could not lose this one. I can see we don't have many Colts fans out here, or you would be sliding under your chairs right now. Yet they lost the game. They found a way to lose. I was listening to Jim Irsay talk about it, and he's like, you know, it's just one of those things. We just let it go. And it shouldn't have happened. I think of Napoleon's Waterloo, another one that just came to my mind as far as something that should never happen. Napoleon's army was arguably the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And historians have detailed Napoleon's failure to win this certain victory over the Duke of Wellington. And they've been savage in their critique of Napoleon. He was overconfident and he underestimated Wellington's leadership as well as his soldiers. Napoleon had nothing but awful comments concerning them. They were weak, they were sleepy, they were poor soldiers, poor leadership. He even had mocked the Prussian allies that were going to join with Wellington. So Napoleon is saying that the battle would be a lunchtime affair. Napoleon's Waterloo is synonymous with failure and deceit, defeat. It happens all the time. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The Scripture warns us all the time. I'm reminded of in the Proverbs of the dangers of unchallenged pride and complacency. Proverbs 6, 10, 11 calls out, warning us boldly, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an unarmed man. It happens. It happens to you. It happens to me. Get a little lazy. It happens. Jesus told the parable of the rich man. He had plenty. He was going to build more barns, larger ones, and he would store all his grain and all his goods. And the rich man said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says to him, according says the Lord Jesus, God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If that's not an indictment of the church today, we have lots of ministry, lots of things, but we're not rich toward God. The funniest story I saw and looked for, because I was looking for quotes of people that had major failures. I thought that I Googled it. It actually came up. I was like, wow, you can find anything online. So have you ever heard of the company Digital Equipment Corporation? I never, me neither. So that says something. DEC was second only to IBM. They were a big, monstrous company. The founder, Ken Olson, he argues for the context, saying, I didn't mean it exactly the way I said it. I meant something. I get that. But if we just take his statement on face value, it looms large in the company's demise. In 1977, he said, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. This was their Waterloo. Man, they missed that one. That'd be one of those, I didn't see that one coming. Because everyone has a computer or a device or something in their homes. He argues for the fact he is talking about automation. Nobody's going to want to automate in their home. Whatever. But nevertheless, the statement kind of stands on its own. And it's useful for this message today to drive home the point. They illustrate the sin of pride and complacency. There's a false sense of reality, a sense that we're okay. The church in Sardis is much the same way, only it's more serious because the Lord Jesus is coming against them. And you can read some of the notes I have here on the history of Sardis. They were, again, much like they were part of that region of Lydia. They had clothing and cloth and so forth, textiles. They were pretty well-to-do. They worshipped Artemis. If you remember, we studied that in Ephesus, and this was very sensual god. It was very part sexual immorality and so forth. But they had a patron deity of their city called Cybele, and Cybele was believed to possess the power of restoring the dead to life, which I find very interesting because the very thing the Lord is talking to them about is their death. And as a city, their patron deity, not just for a few weeks, but for years, decades, centuries, the pagan deity had been Cybele, that had power to restore the dead to life. You go to a hot spring outside of town, soak in it, and you could walk out of there thinking, I'm going to live longer now. It's going to keep me from death. They had a lot of different practices to go along with that. But this a patron deity in any city, that most of these cities in the area had them, The patron deity was one who was a guardian, one that they would say would watch over us, one that they would say would give us some guidance of some sort. And so Cybele was their patron deity. And so as he writes this, that Sardis was still, at the time John wrote it, they were kind of in the twilight of their wealth. The city was dying. The church is dying. You just see this death is happening, that as the church, as the city goes, it seems like so goes the church, and it's exactly the opposite of the way it ought to be. The church ought to be continually living in vibrancy. Lydia, this church was in the Lydian, within the Lydian Empire, and I should say this, the Lydian Empire was quite an amusing study simply because it is a picture of complacency. This city was built on very steep slopes of heavy rock, but the rock was the kind of rock that had a lot of fissures in it, a lot of cracks, but yet the people thought it didn't need to be guarded. And every one of their overthrows, they had never stationed guards to guard the areas that were susceptible. They would sleep at night thinking, no one's going to attack us. They rolled over when Alexander the Great came in. But when Antiochus III came to approach, they set no guard for him, and he was able to come in and take the city. But it was the unchallenged pride and complacency. They didn't think they could be attacked and overtaken. And I think a good application is the sin of complacency, the sin of unchecked pride, it will cause the downfall of people. It caused the downfall of Sardis, and it spilled over into the attitude of the believers. It is like the collective attitude of the city spilled over into the church. The Bible tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Otherwise, you're going to be, and I will be, like the world around us. As the world plunges into fear, as the world plunges into darkness, if we're not being transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, we too will become the same way. So the letter is, all of them, it's written to a particular people. In this case, written to the people, the angel, the messenger of the church in Sardis. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how he introduces himself. Very interesting to note it. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now this is where it gets interesting, because right away we begin to see what the importance of this letter, because the city is in decline and is dying. The church is in decline and is dying. But here Jesus comes. He is the one who holds the seven spirits. We would say the Holy Spirit, the perfect, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, Christ holds him and gives him. And he holds the seven spirits, and he holds the seven stars. And this, you remember the seven stars were the messengers of the church? We have to remember, it's Jesus Christ who rules, and he gives the Holy Spirit to it. And it is the Spirit of God at work in new birth. It's the Spirit of God at work in transformation. And so Jesus is telling these people, just in the introduction, that he is the one that supplies. He's the source and supply of all that we need for spiritual life. The problem with these people, and he's going to address it directly, is they're spiritually dead. And only Christ can restore them through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, just to drive this point home, that the Holy Spirit is given by the Son. In John 15, 26, Jesus said he proceeds from the, shows us that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. In chapter 16, verse 7, he's sent from by the Son. You can see this. And now he's holding the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, life is at hand. But how many people would remain asleep? You can tell your friends, you can tell your family, you can witness the gospel, and you should witness the gospel always with this in mind. Jesus Christ is ready. He is bringing life, and a person in their hardness of heart will more often than not reject it. And you can see it. We have the same situation that's going to be happening here in Sardis as well. The Lord's standing there saying, it is he who holds this life in his hand is at hand, and would they repent? So we can see the work of the Spirit in contrast to this false god Cybele, because the Holy Spirit actually does create, actually does have life. You see the Spirit of God at work in creation. You see the Spirit of God at work in new birth. He's responsible for the new birth. Where the Spirit goes where he wants to. He's the living water flowing out of believers. He's that which lives in you, animating you to life, to live the life for Jesus Christ. He's a life-giving Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 teaches us that the Spirit is our spiritual life. You have no spiritual life apart from the Holy Spirit living in you, in contrast to that God Cybele that the people had grown up trusting in, which had no life at all. It's the Holy Spirit that joins you to the body of Christ. You can see that in 1 Corinthians. And I hope you go back and look at all these scripture verses. They're very important. But the Lord Jesus here is emphasizing, as he gives this revelation to John, he emphasizes the life-giving Spirit. And he reminds this church of the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit, that they receive their life from God and not from their own works and their own acts. It's because his assessment of the church is that they are dead and they need only the Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who will provide the means for them to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So it's a very cryptic message to this church in Sardis. And it's one that the Lord's not playing around. He's not even saying, I'm giving you a lot of time. It's like, now you're on life support. And I think we have to think about, what does it mean, the word dead here? Now, different commentators see it in different ways, and you've probably heard someone comment on this church or other churches. I've heard it when we were at Fashion Shop, and it was so painful when someone would say, this church is dead. I'd be like, I can't believe it. You can't think that way. As long as you're gathering, there is hope for life, and I didn't see the signs that they claim to be seeing. But this dead can also, it can mean dead. It is filled with people that are not of the faith, but it can also have with it the idea in this sense of being detached. You've become detached. You've become separated in the sense, and it's not God who separated, but you who separated from God. Have you ever felt detached from the Lord? You ever felt detached in your faith and you think, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. And then you realize it wasn't God who moved, it was I who moved. I quit praying. I quit seeking him. I quit walking with him. I quit being seeking him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I stopped looking at the Word of God. I quit taking it to heart. I started reading my Bible I did my reading. Let's move on to the day. You know, it was little bit by little bit by little bit, and you wake up one morning and say, I'm detached. And then you hear a message like this in Revelation where the Spirit is shouting, wake up! And you turn to the Lord and you say, help me! And you find the Lord is there to help you. And I think that could be, for many of the people, that's the situation. But for many also in the church in Sardis, they are playing church. They're members of a church. They're not really part of the body. And that's one of the biggest problems that faces the church today, where the church is full of weeds instead of wheat. But the Lord here doesn't present himself as the judge. He warns of judgment. Judgment's imminent on those who are dead. But he wisely reveals their great need and their lack. And their great need is this, that they're devoid of the Spirit. To say that this, you know, again, if they are asleep and he's calling to those who are born again, calling them to wake up. But it falls on deaf ears to those who are not born again. So I think when we say they're devoid of the Spirit, that's a segment of the church because they're not born again. But for those he's calling to wake up who will come, you have to think they're the ones that are born again. They have some spiritual life, but they've disconnected. So I think you have a little bit of both happening in this church. And we should be insulted in a sense when someone might would just say, if you know for yourself that you're walking with the Lord, when someone would critique a church and saying that church is dead, have them define that a little bit. Because when I heard that our church was dead, I was offended by that, and I wanted to know exactly what did they mean. And it was an important discussion to have. So I think that it's the Lord that is identifying their problem. He reveals their great lack and their great need. The greatest need of every Christian is to walk with the Lord. The greatest need of every church is to yield to the Word of God and obey it. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. But I love the words, the two words, when Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 1, the last part of it, he says, I know. Well, what does he know? I know your works. He knows their works. I think this is amazing because, after all, we've seen in the past that he's the one with flaming eyes and feet of burnished bronze. Here, though, he introduces himself, the word of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have to know that not only we see the Godhead at work in searching out this church, but he says, I know your works. But think about it. If you're complacent, have you... I will never forget, and I've told this story before, when I cheated on my algebra test in ninth grade. The teacher was out one Friday, he was sick or something, had a substitute. They hand out the test. I don't know how to do story problems. And I'm going down through that test. My head's just spinning. I don't know what it's talking about. And I look over at neighbor's test, and this is the best way I know to describe it. His is speaking about apples, mine's speaking about oranges, and I say, oh well, I guess he's right, he's smart. So I write down his answers concerning apples when mine was about oranges. Does that make sense? It's a wrong test, it's a different one. So all weekend long, I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Monday comes, I see my teacher, and in my unchecked pride, he's on the other side of the commons at Southside, and I wave across, I say, why would I do this? Hello, Mr. Voorhees. And he looks at me, goes, and so I go and I pay the price. So there was probably a part of me that when he waves back, I'm like, wow, he really likes me. And I think that when the Lord Jesus speaks to this church, I know your works, there's going to be some that are thinking, he knows our works. He likes us. And they're completely clueless to the reality, how he judges their spirituality. And I think if we stopped right there and we could take a poll in Sardis, how many of you are really excited that Jesus knows your works? I have to think that most of them would say, we are thrilled. We are so happy because the things we do are remarkable. And there might be some, and if he said to you today, I know your works, would you, some of you would climb under your seat and say, oh, he knows my works. He knows me. And there is that moment when you realize he knows me that you just want to hide. And to those, the Lord says, come. To those who would say, we've got it. He's going to signal you here. And then there's going to be a dealing. And that's what happens here in this church in Sardis. So he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. And wow, that's awesome. You have a reputation for being alive. It's like when that teacher wrote on my paper, you're the most conceited child I've ever taught. And I was like, well, that must be awesome. And then I look it up, it's like, oh, that's anything but awesome. That was sixth grade. Man, I had a lot of growing up to do then. But I relate how embarrassing this next statement's going to be. I know your reputation. You have the reputation of being alive. But you are dead. You are dead. And I think he means dead. It's absent. Before me, it is worthless. Now, spiritually, some may be disconnected. Some may repent. But for the most part, their works are so worthless in God's estimation that he calls them dead. You do not have life, the life that is necessary. So that's his concern for them. And he says, the latter part of verse 2, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Would any of you ever admit my works are complete? None of us would. But if you're self-deceived and you have unchecked pride and you're complacent, you may say, we are doing so much. It's unbelievable. Let me give the report on this ministry, how great we are doing. Let's hold the report until the Lord comes. I think it was Whitfield that said on his epitaph, what it was will be shown for what it is on that great day. But the Lord is calling these people to account here and saying that they are dead. There's decay there at least. It's a church. The sad thing is, a church populated by people that are not born again and of people that are detached from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they would still be born again, but they're detached. They're living as dead men, decaying and unbelieving. Is it possible for believers to live in unbelief? I think to some degree, and if you would say maybe, I think it's a dangerous place to be, because can you say definitively that these people are saved? You don't know. It's not a place to be. Apathy, complacency, indifference, coldness. We're going to see it in the letter, the next letter we look at when we get to the church in Laodicea, lukewarm. It's the most dangerous place to be, because you don't know if you're saved. He says, I found your works incomplete in the sight of my God. And I thought of that verse in Daniel chapter 5, where Daniel writes, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. That is a judgment of God. It is not somebody's opinion of this church in Sardis. It is the Lord of the church. And this is his judgment of them. I have found them incomplete. They had a great reputation among other churches. They did all the works that everyone's supposed to do. They had read the church growth books, and they were growing. They were doing all that they're supposed to do. You can see it happen all around us today. And is it the Lord? Will the Lord be saying to many of these churches around, I have found your works incomplete? Will he call them dead? Will he say they're disconnected? More importantly, what's he say about our church? What's he say about you? What's he say about me? He's calling out the pastor of this church. I hope he'll call me out or commend me, one of the two. I hope he calls you out or commends you. I just think it's interesting too that the fact that he moved right from the I know to the concern. And then he had a commendation. And let's look at that, and then we'll get back to some of this through the application. But he says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people. So he says, you have a few names. These are people who have not soiled their garments. And we should be really praying that we're among those. And can it be said about you today, have you been letting your garments be soiled? Are you compromising? Are you giving way? Do you permit yourself to have a season of sin just to enjoy the pleasures of it? Because you worked so hard the other days of the week. But he says to them, you have a few names in Sardis, these people. And I know them, who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They will walk with me in righteousness. Talking about in the kingdom. For they are worthy. Now they're walking in white robes, and that would be the righteousness of Christ. And the worthiness is found in Christ, and they have found themselves shielded in the shelter of his wings. Those who are worthy are not those who can beat their own chest and say, we have worked, we have served, we have slaved. But it's those who say, we are but servants under the name and under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's where the white garments come from. It's his righteousness that you're clothed in, and the worthiness is found in your trust in him. And it's only a few of people. It's not a bunch. It's not the whole church. The Lord can, he knows his sheep. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows the few, and he knows them by name. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. I know who they are. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have cared for the saints and continue to care for them. He's speaking to you. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 speak of the Lord remembering all those who fear him. He knows. Nobody else may. You may look like you are not accomplishing anything, but if your heart is steadfastly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith you step out each day, he remembers that. And he gives a command in chapter 3, verse 2, the first part, and the whole verse 3. He says, and command, his command and counsel is this: wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not, wake up. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Churches, like individuals, think that tomorrow is going to be just like today. And we think that everything, we're going to come back here next week. We're going to come back here the week after that. But listen, the Lord says, if you don't wake up, you're going to keep on dreaming that you're okay, and you won't even have a clue at what hour I come to take away this church and its usefulness. It is a shame that one of the largest churches in our town and influential in the world at one time is shut down, closed it, and you can trace it back to the day they abandoned the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel. And now it's And that's up for sale now. And it just happened. Don't think it can't happen. Now, in the church in Sardis, apparently for decades after this letter was written, there was faithfulness. But there came a point where they apostated completely and the Lord shut it down. Just like the city, which there's only remnants of it today, and it's a little itty-bitty village that is poverty-stricken. Well, just think, Sardis used to be one of the wealthiest towns in Western Turkey, or Eastern Turkey. No, West. I get my directions wrong. Western Turkey. And now there's a little village there of people that are starving and are poor. It's a picture of what happens to a church that is not vibrant. And he counsels them to follow steps he gives in these verses, which we're going to look at in just a minute, but I want to get through the text here and we'll wrap it up in our application. He tells them exactly what to do, but he has a promise in verses 5 and 6 that he gives as he speaks to this church, because it would be terrible if he just said, all you are dead, all you, and you're saying, but I'm not, I'm faithful to the Lord. He knows those who are faithful. And he promises all in this church. He says, to the overcomer, to those that are born again. He tells them, to these true Christians, they'll be clothed in white robes. And this is referring to the clothing, the righteousness of Christ worn at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a promise to all believers, meaning that Christ will clothe them in eternal purity and holiness. How many of you long for that day when you can say, sin will never cling to me again. I will never be faced with a disloyal thought or a sinful act. I will never have a sinful desire. None of us will. The church will be an eternally pure and holy church before the Lord Jesus Christ, one with him in every way. He says to them in the promise, he says, to those who are overcomers, to the born again. This is a promise. He says, I will never blot out their names from the book of life. But that almost sounds like he'd say, to the contrary, I could blot out your names. But this is a promise. He says, I will never. Because think about it. If you are faithful to the Lord, there's a humility there that oftentimes recognizes unworthiness. But Jesus Christ knows those who are his. He knows the few that have not soiled their garments. And he says to them, I promise you, no matter what you feel, no matter what your mind does to you, I will never blot you out, your name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's speaking about security here. Eternal security for those who love him and have followed him and have been filled with the Spirit. I say this because you can't do any of it if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you. But if he lives in you, you're an overcomer and you have hope of assurance. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Until the return of Christ, it is never too late. We have to arm ourselves with this. It's never too late for a dying church to return to the path of spiritual revival. In your own life, there could be seasons. You might be in one right now where you think, I am so cold-hearted to the Lord. Proof of your being an overcomer will be you'll respond right now in repentance and say, Lord, I don't want this deadness anymore. I don't want to be detached any longer. I need and want spiritual revival. Some of you might, as you're younger, you may not know what I'm talking about yet, but one day you will. And when you find yourself waking up at the end of 2 years of cold-hearted apathy and complacency, but yet there's misery in your spirit and your soul, and you cry out to the Lord, I just want you. Spiritual revival begins. That's the text. That's what we get. For the most part, there's so much more in it. But we, by way of application, the letter to the church ends like the others. He exhorts his church to follow his commands, his counsel, to believe his promises. And it's written to people much like people today, where there are people that are sitting in church today that are just attending because it's the thing to do. They are being warned by the Lord. And there may be none of you in this church here today. There might be some listening. You may know someone that you know they're just sitting there playing church. They need to hear this message. Wake up. Stop playing church. Return to the Lord. There may be churches that I know there are churches. The Bible seems to indicate it's happening. It will happen everywhere. There will be dead churches, detached. Repent. We have to hold out repentance. You and I can't make the judgment of when it's too late. Those few that are faithful and loyal to Christ can be comforted. But I would say this. If you ever find yourself in a church that you can say they do not want to hear the gospel, they don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, every time we bring up the word, I'm mocked. I'll never forget sitting in a meeting one time and saying, this can't go on. My co-deacon, we were saying, this can't go on. And the response was, because we're reading, this is what the Bible says. Well, that's fine. Yeah, you believe all that stuff. And in other words, we don't. And my friend slammed his Bible shut and got up and left, and I stayed. There's a time to leave. Someone said how dangerous loyalty can be. We can be loyal to a fault. And there's a time to leave. If you ever find yourself in a situation like that, it's good that you talk to the leadership, but it's also good then that you would leave. But the Lord knows those few. He knows everything about you. He knows your spiritual condition. How does that make you feel right now? He knows your spiritual condition. He knows whether you're filled with apathy or complacency. He knows the falsehood in your heart. He knows the reality of your confession. He knows the reality of your prayers. He knows the sincerity of your praying and Bible reading. He knows whether you truly love him or love others. He knows. How does that make you feel? Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows why you're here today. Why are you here today? Are you here because it's the place to come? Are you here because you had to be here? Are you here because you want to know God better? And if that's not the reason you're here, for one of the many good reasons to come, repent. He has infallible knowledge. I might misunderstand you. You could do your best to explain to me your point and your position, and I may misunderstand, but the Lord knows everything. He has an infallible knowledge concerning the reality of your spiritual condition. And if you know you've been playing church, you know you've been going through the motions, repent. He's calling this church. He's saying, repent, wake up, or I'm going to come and I'm going to remove you. He's saying that to the church, and I can't help but think about how important it is for me as an individual to think about that. You can look up verses, I've got them listed there, about the Lord knowing. Hebrews 4:13 just is so pointed. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I want to warn you, some of you, because you're going to go out from here and you're going to find other churches. One of the benefits of a large church, for instance, is that you can have many, many ministries to participate and serve in. Many Bible studies that you can grow from. They oftentimes have the capability of having very good pastor teachers and elders that are well versed in the scripture. I've seen it. You've seen it when we were at College Park. But it also affords you that even in a great church where there's great preaching, great teaching, it can afford you the opportunity to hide, to sneak in, to re-image yourself, where you can show up and be the person that you want everyone to see you as being. For one hour, 2 hours, you can be that guy or that girl, that woman that can be just awesome for everyone. And it could be said about you, you have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You can't hide from the Lord. You might hide in a big congregation. You can't really hide too well in a small congregation, but in a small congregation, people are oftentimes afraid to ask you, are you okay? A small congregation has many luxuries that you can be closer with people, but it also allows us to set up different kind of walls. And maybe the walls oftentimes set up where I don't want you to know anything about me, even in a small congregation. Don't let yourself be fooled. The Lord knows whether you ever tell anybody or not. He knows the reality of yourself. You have to know this. If you've been born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you. The Spirit will work in you to produce at some point, hopefully sooner than later, practical godliness and a vibrant spiritual life. We pride ourselves oftentimes of having good, sound doctrine, but sound doctrine and orthodoxy is no proof of a love for Christ. There's cold orthodoxy. There has to be love of God, love of the truth, a movement of the Holy Spirit within you that you would gravitate toward those things. And then finally, this last point of the steps the Lord gives to this church of how repentance, what it looks like. I ask this question, are you feeling listless, spiritually listless, dead inside? Maybe you're not born again. Maybe you're detached. I don't know. You may be saved, but you're just cold and indifferent because you've like, what's the reason? What's the purpose? Vibrancy is essential for you as a Christian. We are living in days that are becoming hard. And Christians that have learned to live with complacency will be the first to compromise. But he gives five steps in chapter 3, verse 2, the first part in verse 3. First thing he says is, wake up. That is so rude. Some might think. I will never forget, I'm sitting in the classroom, we're studying Scarlet Letter. I liked the story, but I didn't get the meaning. He's asking all these questions. What'd that mean? I'm like, well, he's a preacher, and he's carrying his Bible, and he's riding on his horse, or whatever it was, and he walks up to me. I'm sitting in my chair. He knocks on my forehead. Hello? just like Marty McFly. He says, wake up! That was so rude. See, if our heart's not right, that becomes a rude statement. Wake up. But when it's the Lord of heaven and earth who stands walking through his church, and if he's telling you to wake up right now, you better not see it as anything but loving. He cares for you. He's calling you to cease. He's calling these believers, he's calling you to cease from indifference and complacency. If you are indifferent to Jesus Christ and his word, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. And if you're not, be afraid. Be very afraid. He says, and so you would confess then, say, I am indifferent. I don't even know if I'm in the faith. But you have to, what he's saying to this church is, you're going to have to confront the sin of complacency and indifference, the sin of unbelief. The second thing he tells them is strengthen what remains. Says it very clearly, strengthen what remains. There must be, to say that to these people, there must be some more that are born again. And there's just embers glowing. The picture is so clear. You don't want the embers to go out. Fan those embers into flame. Strengthen what remains. Fan those embers into flame. And the spiritual realities that are in Christ is what this means. Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, he said, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. In other words, there's a spiritual reality that God has planted in you. Fan that into flame. There's spiritual realities of the truth of what we believe concerning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about you, about me, about the church. The realities are found in Scripture. Fan them into flame. The third thing he says, remember what you received and heard. Remember it. Go back to the foundational truths that you first heard, the truths of God's word, remembering the gospel, remembering the teaching concerning sin, remembering all that the Bible teaches about sanctification. Reaffirm the truth about God. This is how you fan into flame, by remembering. Reaffirm the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about man, the truth about sin, salvation, and holy living. The fourth thing he says is keep it. Many of us treat our Christian faith as though it's a little thing. It's like the thing we just tag on at the end of the day. I want to, you know, like that, what's the thing on the side of the door when a Jewish person leaves their home and they kiss their fingers and touch the thing? I forget what that, it contains a little scroll in it. I forget what it's called. Almost had it, but it doesn't matter. But the Lord is not a little thing. You kiss your fingers and touch it, or you cross yourself and then you go on. He is the living Lord before whom you're to bow and worship and live your life under his clear, watchful care. Jesus tells these believers to keep it. And having reaffirmed then for yourself, if you reaffirm the truth of God's word and the truth of Scripture, you've gone back to the foundation. Keep them. Keep these foundational truths. Guard them. Fight for them. When people start going, yeah, that's just your opinion, say, it's not an opinion. It is the truth, and I declare it to you today. Fight for it. Keeping it means striving to hold it. And if you're keeping something, it's because somebody is trying to take it. We have an enemy that would love nothing more than to humiliate the name of Jesus Christ, and Christians are doing it all day long by not keeping it. Paul told Timothy, guard the good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You don't do it alone. It's dependence upon God through the Holy Spirit. And then finally it says, repent. So turn away from dead works. If you know you're fooling everybody else, but you know you're not fooling God, repent. That's all I can say. It's not that complicated. You just go before the Lord and say, I've been fooling everyone. They think I'm good, but I'm nothing, Lord. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. And you can read about that warning. It's right there in verse 3. To turn away from this, to ignore it, would mean for these people that Jesus would come suddenly in judgment. And it's so underplayed today, but people will say, you know, that's an old warning. When you warn somebody, say, this could be your last day. This could be your last chance of hearing the gospel. Repent. And people will say, yeah, well, what they say in 2 Peter, that thing's going like they always have. Nothing's going to change. I wouldn't play with the Lord. If you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today's the day. If you've been delaying repentance, today's the day. If our church, if it ever comes to our attention that we've been compromising the truth, that must be the day of repentance. And that's between you and God. You know, you can pray a wonderful prayer before people and your heart not be in it. Go to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't want to be like the ones in the church that were dead in Sardis or detached. If this has struck the chord in any of our hearts today, we pray that you'd move us to where we would respond in faith. Help us, not just for today, but maybe 20 years from now, somebody will be going through a really difficult time due to spiritual complacency. Remind them of these words. Remind them of the church in Sardis. Remind them of your warning, but yet the grace that you're extending to them to repent. May it not be forgotten when in the deep, dark night of the soul, it feels as though there is no hope. Please, Lord, I pray if there's someone here in that very dark night of the soul, that this would be the day they come into the light, that their eye would diffuse a quickening ray. They'd rise and come to you. If it's for salvation, it'd be for salvation. If it's for repentance, repentance. Help us, dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trevor, if you'd come and lead us in a song.